Let us turn to 1 John chapter 3, where we will be studying this morning. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We'll end the reading at the verse number 8, knowing that God will bless it to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 3, where we will be studying this morning. 1 John chapter 3. We'll be looking at a number of verses in the entire epistle, but we want to focus first of all here in chapter 3. I want to read one verse with you. It's verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. The subject before us this morning will be the doctrine of adoption. It's one that is dear to my own heart for several reasons. I trust that those reasons will unfold during the course of the time before us. But it is a precious subject to the Lord's people to know that we are part of our Father's family. And I pray that God will show you this morning, if you are the Lord's, the benefits of being part of that family. And if you are not Christ, that he will show you your fatherless condition, and that you have not him as your Father, which art in heaven. Let us read verse 1, and then we'll bow briefly in prayer. Behold, Christian, is what you're to do. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you, upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art that to us. And Lord, as we come to the word now to consider what thou wilt say to us as thy children, Father, thou wilt impress and apply by thy Spirit the words upon our heart. We thank thee, Lord, for bringing us out of darkness, out of that family that in which we were treated so badly. And now we are part of that family of faith, the family of God, with a Father who loves us and keeps us. We pray that the truth of this matter and this doctrine will impress upon our souls in such a way that our hearts will be led out in love for thee. Lord, prepare the hearts of the people as they come to that memorial feast this evening, in which is demonstrated the love of Christ for his church. Lord, may they protect by faith, and may they receive those several benefits which are to be found therein. Be with us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to preface my remarks this morning by saying that I think for any one of us who listen to preaching, that one of the great themes that is perhaps conspicuous by its absence is a thorough treatment of the doctrine of adoption. I think we should maybe settle in our minds what we mean by the doctrine of adoption. We're speaking primarily of a benefit which the believer receives as a result of her or him being justified by God's grace. It is not justification. It is not regeneration. But rather, adoption is that being brought into that living, organic relationship that we as God's people enjoy with God, with Christ, and with one another. It is a theme, no doubt, that was dear to John's heart. If you go to chapter 1 and the verse number 3, John, he just really races right into dealing with this whole subject of the believers' relationship to the Father and to Christ and to one another. And he says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It's a tremendous thing, believer, to think that God has gifted to you, because as part of your redemption, your justification, your being made righteous in the sight of God, he has gifted to you this relationship, this wonderful privilege of being a son of God or a child of God, as John sets forth here in chapter 3 and verse number 1. It's a theme that was dear to the hearts of great preachers, the English Puritans, the American Puritans, or men who come before that. And we wonder why that might be so, because there are tremendous benefits for the Church of Christ and for you as a believer to receive when you understand this truth, that I am a child of God. Look with me at verse number 4. John gives the reason, chapter 1, 4, why he writes this theme. He says, "For this reason, I write these things unto you, that your joy may be full." John is conscious that as he has come to appreciate and understand what it is to be united with the Father and with Christ and to many believers as his brethren, he says, "This brings me great joy, and I delight to bring this message to you." Fellowship with Christ, man and woman, is it possible? A relationship with God, is it possible? God says, or John says here, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now the word sons there, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. The word sons could also be replaced with the word children. Ye are the children of God. It carries with it a legal entitlement that you have. You have the right this morning, if you know God, if you have been justified, then you have this benefit of saying, "Well, I am a child of God. I am part of the children of God." This is something, I believe, that the whole world dreams about. Men look for this relationship with the Father, but they look for it on another foundation. They want to be part of God's family. And they speak of all kinds of things, the universal fatherhood of God. And we don't find any support for that in Scripture, because John's saying here, and I want to very simply leave this before you in three different ways. First of all, looking at the foundation of this sonship, the foundation of this family. And then we'll look at the privileges of the family. And then thirdly, the responsibilities of the family. But what is the foundation of this sonship that we enjoy? We'll look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The initial cause of our being brought into the family of God, or becoming the sons of God, is not found in ourselves. So it's not something that is natural. John says we are to think, we are to consider the very manner in which this relationship is formed, in which it has begun. And John attributes here right away the only reason, or the only standpoint from which we can explain this statement that we are the family of God, we are the children of God, is from the standpoint of God's love. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you, that we should be called the sons of God." If you look with me at the little word there, "that." The Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be. Little word can be also read "in order that." And if you read verse 1 again, "Behold," or think of the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, in order that we should be. In order that we should be made, or we should be brought into this relationship, this family, whereby we are called and have the right to say, "I am a child of God because, and only because, of the love of God.
So, believer, this morning, please be clear that it is God's love that has initiated this relationship. It is the Father's love for you that gives you and I the right to say, before men, publicly professing, I am a child of God.
If you look with me at some verses, beginning in chapter 4, verse 10, that's 1 John chapter 4, and the verse 10,
John develops this theme,
a verse we all know so well. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us.
So God's love there is something that comes before your love for the Father. You love God this morning as your Father which art in heaven. And as you pray, you say, Heavenly Father, it's all because God loved you first. And now you love Him.
Go to chapter 5 and the verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Or should I say chapter 4, verse 19?
We'll look at chapter 5 in a moment.
We love Him because He first loved us. So God's love is the initiative, is what initiates this relationship with Him, with His Son, and with one another.
Now, if you turn to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the verse 6, this was a theme, as I say, if you study Paul's writings or Peter, particularly Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find that the love of God in redemption and in election and in so many ways and in adoption. God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children, the adoption of sons. We're now part of His wonderful family, yet it's because of His love for us. And no other way. It's according as He hath chosen us in Him.
But in Deuteronomy 7 and the verse 6, Moses reminds the people here, Thou art a holy people, but the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth.
And in verse 7 he says then, But the Lord did not set His love upon you for those very reasons. Because you were a special people, because you were a holy people, nor did He choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. Verse 8. Here's why God chose you. Here's why God loves you today.
Because the Lord loved you and chose to do so. Now, we could develop that theme this morning, but we don't have the time to do so.
But nevertheless, I want you to see right away, as God's people, the very foundation of your being in the family of God is due to the love of God. God has brought you out of a state of enmity. He has made you one of His own, yet it's through His love.
Go with me to Romans chapter 5 and to verse 5. Where Paul says again, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost.
The love of God brings about this change, brings us out of the world into the family of God.
This is a theme that warms the heart of God's people. God has effected a transition because He loved you. Not because of who you were, or you were brought up, or anything else, but because He chose to love. How do you explain the love of God? How do you begin to measure, understand the love of God, except to look at your own conversion and say, here I was prior to my being a child of God, in the world, in sin, unlovable, yet God by His Spirit changed me. The love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost,
which means they are really to be poured forth or to gush forth
an abundant effusion of His love, whereby in His love He changed you, He regenerated you, and brought you into that state where He could say, you are like me. You have a nature that is in agreement with mine, and I can call you my child.
Believer, you have been transferred from that family this morning. You have been brought out of that natural household. And today you have the right to say, God is my Father. I'm done with the world. The world is no longer my home.
God has broken the link with the world as far as my soul is concerned.
Therefore, in this family, I must now glorify my Father,
which is in heaven. And I must love his people. And we will see this as we come to understand the responsibilities that fall upon us by nature of this relationship.
But it stands here at this point
that our entrance into the family of God must always and can only be upon the love of God. There's no other way. I said at the beginning, adoption is not regeneration. It is not the Spirit working in our hearts, but it is effected by the love of God. God, by his love, shed abroad that love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, brought us into that family, gave us that title, gave us that name. No longer are we fatherless. No longer are we orphans. But God has loved us. If you turn with me to John, 1 John 2, there's another thought here that we will leave before we move on in regards to the foundation of our sonship. God has transformed you this morning. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says that we are to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there is a presupposition here that if we love God and we love not the world, that means the love of the Father is in me. And if the love of God is in you, then you will love not the world. Because John says here, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's 1 John 2, 15 and 16. When we were in the world, we loved the darkness. God has brought us out of the world, out of the darkness. We now therefore love God. Which shows you there is this transition from one family to the next family, whereby we demonstrate our breaking the link with the world by how we love God.
The foundation of our sonship. I want you to think now on the privileges of our sonship.
Because we have been brought into this family whereby now the responsibilities fall upon us. That is true, but there are privileges as well. The privileges of being a member of God's family.
What are those privileges?
Well, the first privilege is that we receive a new name. God has given to us a new name. And that name is given to us there in chapter 3, verse 1. The sons of God.
We are now called the sons of God. When the father brings that child into his home, he gives that child a new name. He says, you're my child. You're my child. I love you.
And go with me now to chapter 4, 17.
Not only that, but we find that he also says that as his son is, so are we in this world,
which means the world has now
disowned us in the same way that the world has disowned Christ. There wants nothing to do with us. We are in Christ as he is, so are we in this very world. Loved as Christ is loved by the Father. Given a new name.
He was known in this world. As I was thinking about this morning, Christ in this world was known as the Son of God. That was his title.
The Son of God. Yet, child of God, this morning you in this world are known as Christ is. You're Son of God.
What a blessed thought. Meditate, let that fill your soul to think that when Christ walked this earth and was known as the Son of God,
as he is, so am I in this world. I am the Son of God. I am a Son of God.
Of course, there's other implications to that. It's not saying that we are deified. It's
not saying that we become Christ. But we are known with the very same title that Jesus Christ bore as he walked this earth. The new name is a bit like the woman
on her marriage day. Whenever she joins herself to her husband, her name goes. She's now known by another name, but that name signifies something. That name signifies a change in status.
She is no longer known by a former name, but she is now under the name of her husband. And we, the bride of Christ, are known by the name, the children of God, the sons of God.
It's a tremendous
Because it's a tremendous thought, because only Christ's people, only the bride of the Lord, can have this name, Son of God. I now belong to Him. His name is my name. What a name that is.
We parents can deliberate over our children's names,
but we can never say to them, even through the church privileges that they receive, that you, my son, are a child of God. God gives our children that title through His love. The new name.
Well, what about a further privilege of being a member of this family?
And that is being loved by the Father as Christ is loved. Because was not Christ,
the Father's love for Christ, not a perfect love? And yet we are told that as He is, so are we.
We are loved by the Father in the same way that Christ was loved.
Turn with me to Romans 8 and the verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17.
We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Which means that all the Father's feelings for His Son, Jesus Christ, are replicated in me. They are demonstrated towards me. The Father loves me in exactly the same way in which He loves His own dear Son.
Because I am a joint heir with Christ. Which means the Father cannot see Christ in a different way that He sees me. Can I just stop there for a moment and say to you, believer, that there is something that we struggle with time and time again. The love of God for me.
We know God loves us.
And very often when the Christian comes into difficulties, we find this, the practical application of being a member of God's family.
When we come into trouble, when maybe providence frowns upon us,
the very first thing that we begin to question, does God love me? This is Psalm 77,
and Asaph says, in his time of distress, has the Lord cast me off forever?
Is His mercy clean gone?
Has His covenant failed? Does the Lord really love me?
And if He did love me, and the world looks on and adds to the sorrow of the Christian, and says, well, if God really loved you, why are you suffering so much? Why are you going through that? That brings us right back to seeing our place in the family of God. I am a son of God. God loves me unchangeably so.
His love does not change. His love is not capricious. It's not like the way our love for people are.
Sometimes it changes. It fluctuates. Our experience goes up and down. But yet God's love for me, it never, ever changes. I was just reading last night
the life of John Calvin.
As we know, we're in the 500th anniversary of his year, 2009. And we were just reading in our home last night the life of Calvin. And I was saying to my wife Kay that when Calvin went into exile, he was driven out of Geneva, then he returned a number of years later. And during that time in exile, he married. And the Lord blessed him with a young boy. And he and his wife, they rejoiced. And you can read his letters how he was so thrilled with the birth of that young boy. And yet the Lord took that child away. The little child died. A second child was born. And a third child was born. And all his children died. And John Calvin and his wife, as you read the story, they were overcome with intolerable grief. And as he was writing a letter to a dear friend, he said that the Lord has inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the removal of our children. But, he said, He Himself is still a father to me. Even though the providence of God has allowed my children to be taken from me. He knows what is necessary. This is what he said. He is still a father, and he knows what is necessary for his children. God still remains a father. And if Calvin could say, in the light of what may be the greatest affliction, the taking away of a child from the home, and yet he can still say, my God still remains a father. And the old priest of Rome wrote to Calvin, came to visit him and say, you're a heretic, Calvin. God is showing you that you will never have your seed propagated on this earth.
Your name will be history. Calvin turned round and said to the old priest, he says, God has given me myriads of children throughout the whole world. He says, I have countless brothers and sisters. They're everywhere. And that was true because he was focusing on the fact that he was part of God's family, and as a child of that family, his Father in heaven would never give a child something that would cause his child unnecessary pain or suffering. God is unchangeable in his love to us. But thirdly and finally, in regards to the privileges of our sonship, but maybe just could I say as we move on, before we move on, believer, you need to really get a hold. You need to understand the love of God in adoption. How will you cope when trying circumstances approach your home? How do you understand, how do you interpret these things? My wife and I had a very trying experience last week when we went to visit a dear friend. Young friend who maybe has not many days or, I don't know, time left on this earth, I don't know. But with a young family and trying to explain, and the questions come, you know, why? Why does God allow this to happen? And you readily expect those questions to come forth, but yet, to our amazement, what we were hearing was, God is still our Father. And even in spite of, humanly speaking, was a most trying circumstance, yet to see a believer saying that God is still my Father, even in the greatest of trials. But access to God is also something that John wants us to focus on here. It's a privilege. God gives you access to his home at any time. We fathers, we know what it's like when you come home from a day at work, especially during college years. The students will know this who are married, that whenever you come home and you've just spent a day in the class, the last thing you feel like is six children climbing all over you and wanting to read stories and play with them, play football or whatever. And you're just really saying, just go away and give me peace and let me close myself off for an hour. But God, he's a God who says, no, listen, I am your Father, and you have access to me at any time. Look with me, please, in John again. 1 John chapter 5. This is clear, this is a theme of John. In verse 13, he says, these things have I written for you, my children, that believe in the name of the Son of God. It's for the Christian, this thought, not for the unsaved. They know nothing of this privilege. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. No matter when we come to him, God hears us. We have access at any time. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us. And I say to you, Christian, this morning, do you know that God hears you? Or are you sinking in your troubles, afraid to cry out, say, Father, will you help me? Because John says, if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Go back with me to chapter 3. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we who are called, should be called the sons of God, we know him. We know the Lord. Access to God is only the possession of the believer. And we are to approach God. We are to exercise that privilege in prayer, coming to the Lord, speaking to him. He doesn't chase us. He doesn't drive us away whenever he doesn't get tired of us coming to him. And yet, when we look at our prayer life, we look at the prayer life of the church, we wonder, do believers really understand that God has given them an open door to come and say, talk with him and meet with him? You know, I was thinking again this morning of Abraham. I suppose I'm drawing from an old sermon I heard preached by Dr. John Douglas.
on the life of Abraham. And he was commenting on the prayer life of Abraham. You go in Genesis 18 and the verse 19 where the Lord says of Abraham, I know him. He says, my servant Abraham, he says, I know him. And Abraham was a man who had such a disciplined prayer life. It's almost as if the Lord knew whenever Abraham would come to talk. And he says, you know, my servant Abraham, I know him. I know him that he will command his children after me. And he will do those things that I will require of him. The application is, could the Lord save you or me? There's a man, there's a woman, and I know him. I know her. We're not accustomed to praying. We're not used to coming at set times and crying unto our Father and saying, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, praying for those things that Christ says we ought to pray for over Heavenly Father. I say it was as if the Lord knew the very time when Abraham would come and seek the Lord. And the Lord says, I know Abraham. You have a privileged believer that the world does not have. And we could become so taken up by the things of life that this privilege becomes so relegated. And everything else comes in takes place over a prayer life. It could happen so easy. But yet God says, you're my child. What father here in this congregation this morning would not feel the offense? Day after day his child would ignore and just not give his father any time. It's an offensive thing for a believer to not commune with your father. You're part of that family this morning. You have a responsibility, but you have this privilege here. I remember hearing the story of a young lad who, for many days and weeks, remained outside the White House during the time of President Lincoln's presidential time. And he longed to go in to see the president and to plead his cause and to see if the president could help him. But of course never was any opportunity granted to that young lad. Then one day this other young lad came and put his arm around this young man and said, I want to take you to see the president. He says, you can't do that. You have no right to do that. But anyway, the two young men set off and there they went. Up through the gates, right into the house, right up to where the president was sitting, and the young man stopped and says, how can you do this? You have no right to approach this man. He is the president of the United States. The young man turned around and said, he may be the president, but he's my father. And my father has told me I can come to him at any time. I remember also hearing the story of one of the Hodges when he took up his role as professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, and they were showing him around his home and said, look, is your home okay? Is there any changes needing made? And I think it was Charles Hodge who said, look, there's one change. He says, I have a 2-year-old child. He says, I want you to go to my study door and I want you to take the door handle and I want you to lower it so that little child can reach the handle and have access to me at any time. In all the busyness of his duties, whether it be the president, whether it be a theology professor, whether it be you, Father, in your job, yet our Father, he runs this whole universe, and yet he says to you, come, my children, pray, speak with me, commune with me. Yet we do not. There's a privilege. Can I say thirdly and finally, briefly, there are responsibilities that fall on you as a child of his home. I'm always reminded as a child that my father would say that when we went to visit another home, now you remember the home from which you come. And it falls back on what I said about the new name. We've received the new name. You are known by the name you carry. How you behave, what you do, reflects back on your home. And I know that the fathers here this morning can readily identify with that. But Does this not say that we have responsibilities as children in the Father's home, in the Father's family, to act responsibilities towards ourselves, towards others, and towards our Father Himself? Let's think first of all on those responsibilities to ourselves. And I turn you to Ephesians 4 in the verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1. This familial relationship in which you stand this morning, believer, throws upon you serious responsibility. And these responsibilities are, first of all, to yourself. And chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The earlier chapters here, of course, are establishing the believer's position in the family of God. But he now says, therefore, walk as a believer, as a member of this home. As old Spurgeon said, believers are to walk in a manner that is becoming their profession as a child of God. You are to walk in a manner that is suitable to your being a member of the household of God, which means you can't dress how you want, you can't go where you want, you can't do as you want. You have responsibilities. I won't develop that right now. But if you go through chapter 4, look at verse 17, Paul reminds him, don't walk as other men walk, the other Gentiles walk. Don't fashion yourselves according to the fashion of the heathen. Don't speak. Verse 22, put off the old conversation. Verse 25, put away lying, put away anger. Put away stealing, don't give any place to the devil. But chapter 5, verse 1. But be ye followers of God. Be ye followers of God as dear children. As dear children, precious to the Lord. Show your father you love him and you're acting as a responsible child. Why? Look at verse 8, chapter 4. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. How we act reflects our sonship. We are a representative of our home. Where we go, how we speak, what we do. We are known as that. A child of God. Our responsibilities to others. Our adoption furnishes us with responsibilities to our brethren. Again, I draw you back to 1 John 1 and 3, where John says our fellowship is not only with the Father, it's not only with the Son, but it's with one another. We have duties towards one another. We are in a family this morning. God, whether we understand it or not, sees us as a family. Divisions in the family, schism in the family. It's offensive to God. It grieves him to see his children. How offensive it is, how grieving it is for the father to see one child bickering with another child. I know that's how I feel, how my wife feels, but how much more our Father in heaven, who is so sensitive to his family and how they behave and his love for them, how he wants them to perform. And yet we bicker and we fight and we criticize one another. Again, Ephesians 4:25, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Let not criticism be once named among you. Don't be cutting the tripe out of one another. I remember listening to a sermon a number of years ago on criticism, how a preacher should respond to criticism, how true it is that, and I've learned this to be true, that when we are criticised, the old flesh doesn't like it. And a good advice I would give to you is give yourself 24 hours, let it work through the system, and you'll feel a lot better. Because you're known more by your reactions than you are by your actions. How you react in that situation. And it's far better to give yourself a bit of time and let the thing get through you and let the anger flow out. And don't take it out on anyone, of course, but then come back, look at the situation and say, well, Christ was perfect. And he was criticized. So thank God for your criticism and say, well, Lord, you were perfect. You were criticized. And how much less I deserve my criticism. It's good for me to say it that way. But criticism of another believer. As I say, I was listening to that message. And the thought was that we husbands, we do not like to hear our wives being criticized.
We don't like to criticize ourselves, but when it happens, we can deal with it, we work with it. But when it's our wife, the one we love, we get all uptight and we don't like it. And yet we should apply that to us as the bride of Christ. How does Christ feel when he hears, he sees his bride, that whom he loves, being criticized? It offends him. Dear Christian, this morning, the brother beside you, irrespective of their differences politically or any other way, they are your brethren. The Lord loves them in the same way he loves you, and he says to you, love one another. Even if you say, I can't love that brother, the Lord says, you learn to love them. He says, you learn to love your enemies. Love your enemies. That is, it's not a natural thing. This is the way many portray love. They say it's a state. You fall into love. You fall out of love. No. Love is something you learn to do. You love your wife. It's a command. You love your wife. You love your enemies. You love one another. Love them. Learn to love them. Cultivate that love. And John says, your joy will be full. It's a responsibility you have to others. But what, as I close, are our responsibilities to God? We have responsibilities to God, and this is seen, first of all, in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, you will keep my commandments, for the love of God is in you. But look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. John is saying here that the demonstration of our love for God is in our willingness to perform this responsibility and to do his commands, and how gratifying it is to the Father. I remember a ministerial colleague returned home from a visit to the United States and said that as they were in two different homes, they were staying in two different homes during that visit, and they were saying that in one home, they couldn't help but notice how the children obeyed their parents out of fear. There was a resistance. Didn't want to do it. Father had to threaten. There was offense in the home. But then he said how different it was in the second home. When he said you could see the children obeying out of love. They loved to do the will of the Father. They delighted to do his law. They delighted to perform his commandments. And how it should be with us, that there ought not to be this resistance, this looking upon God's command as something burdensome, something grievous. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. Unsaved this morning, you know nothing of the family of God, the benefits, the privileges. You can't even perform the responsibilities. But you need to plead your fatherless condition. We were in that home, we who know the Lord. He's a father who treats you without mercy. He's a horrible father. He's a terrible father. And yet we can now speak from experience that this father we have now is one who loves us, who gives us good gifts, who has given us a godly inheritance which we will have one day. May you not plead your fatherless condition. And may you flee to Christ in the understanding that God, as our Father, gives us all things in Christ. I love the words of John Newton, that old hymn. He says, you know, but see the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all my fear of want remove. Passing is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasting at pomp and show. Passing are still as his solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. We have a lasting treasure in Christ. We love him because he first loved me. May God bless his word to your hearts this morning for his name's sake.
Let us bow, please, in a word of prayer. I do thank you for your attention this morning, and we pray that the Lord will be with you throughout the remainder of this day. May the Lord bless you, believers, as you come to that table tonight that is spread for the family. May he teach us to know the privileges and to perform the responsibilities that fall on us as his children. Heavenly Father, we thank thee this morning that you have given us this privilege of drawing nigh to thee in prayer. At the conclusion of this worship, as we now part our several ways, we pray that the love of God, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Son, and the grace of all three, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, will rest, remain, and abide upon us all, both now and forevermore.